Right, super. Do have your Bibles open. I'll make reference now and again. So when I was a child, going on holiday was really easy. I'd literally just be asked to collect a toy, make sure you're ready, down the stairs, out mum and dad's way, so when the taxi comes, you can off you go. Nowadays, going on holiday is one of the most stressful things I do. It now falls on me and my wife, mainly my wife, to make sure all the children's clothes are packed, make sure the dog's been sorted out, make sure if we're going abroad, the travel documents, the passports are all there. If we're going to Scotland, that is my one job, to make sure the tyres, the water and the oil are all good. You know, when you pack the car, you've got to take prams, you've got to take tennis rackets, windbreakers, balls, toys, books, snacks, and the list goes on and on. It's easier, isn't it, just to have a staycation sometimes. Just stay at home. Everything's here. We don't need to leave. Now, you don't want to leave anything to chance, do you? So you take all the stuff. There's nothing worse than getting to the place going, if only we would have brought the cheese grater. So you take it with you. We leave nothing to chance when we go on holiday. Now, you might be one of those people who leaves nothing to chance every time you leave the house. You always carry a big black bag with you, loads of stuff inside, just in case you find yourself in that common situation where you need a compass and a tin of Vaseline at the same time. Some people take more time getting ready than actually being out. Some of us leave nothing to chance. Now, as you know, it's the last week in 1 John. We're in chapter 5. And as we get to chapter 5, it feels as if John is leaving nothing to chance. It feels as if John is desperate to kind of cram in as much as he can so he's covered everything we will possibly ever need to know. So, you know, so we can look at this, you can read this letter, and John can breathe easy that everything has been covered. Nothing has been left to chance. And it is a lot in there. I've kind of tried to divide it up into three sections. Three sections which I think John wants to be really clear about as he finishes his letter. And it's kind of, he wants us to know about the assurance of our identity, that we're a child of God. He wants us to know about the assurance of eternal life, which rests on the testimony of God. And he wants us to know the assurance of an intimate relationship with God. And that comes through knowledge of God. And I'll say them again because they are a bit of a mouthful. Let me pray and then we'll dig in. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us tonight, that we can come and open your word. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to see Jesus by your Spirit, we pray. In his name. Amen. Amen. So, first thing I think John wants us to go away with here is to have assurance of identity, so that we would know that we are children of God. Now, there's a common chant, isn't it, on the football terraces. It goes something like, who are you? Who are you? And it's often rough working class folk shouting at football matches, often to mock the misfortune of their opponents. And the question, who are you, is prevalent today, especially for our young people. Our young people are facing pressures to define their gender and sexuality. The rest of Europe is shouting to our nation, who are you? As March the 29th approaches, will we be part of the EU? Will we not? Who knows what's going to happen? I'm not too sure, neither are they. But you see, the answer to that question, who are you, reveals a lot about what our main identity is. Now, when someone asks, who are you, we say our name and then something else. And I think it's the something else after our name that reveals what our identity rests in. So I could say something like, you know, I'm Chris Johnson, husband, Chris Johnson, father, Chris Johnson, youth minister, Chris Johnson, preacher. Some people, famous people, could say, I'm Alan Partridge, presenter of This Is The Time. Or I am Drake, musical genius. Or I'm Cristiano Ronaldo, Champions League hero. I wonder how would you identify yourself? Retired? Grandparent? Some people even identify themselves with their responsibility in church. So some people might say, my name is church organist. Okay, quite often the thing that we say after our name is what our main identity is. Now you might say, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with identifying yourself like this? Well, here it is. When our identity is built on something that we do, we're vulnerable to our own failures and the failures of others to rightly value our work. So what do I mean by that? Well, here we go. If my identity is in my job, any failure or negative comment from others is going to crush me. So if my identity is as a preacher, okay, I'll tell you this now, this is a distinctly average sermon, okay? And I know that. And you're not going to crush me because my identity is not a preacher. So be honest with me later, okay? That's okay. But you might say, if my identity is to be top of the class, so top of the class, well, when my grades fall or people don't acknowledge my grades, then that's going to cut deeper than just a mere disappointment. And in our passage tonight, we see that there's an identity we can receive from God. It's unshakable, it's steadfast, because it's based on Christ and not us. Have a look at verse 1. We read this in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? Because there's no mention of the cross. There's no mention of the resurrection. There's no mention of repentance. I said before, didn't I, that, you know, John is not leaving anything to chance. And yet it seems as if John's left loads of things to chance. Because how are we meant to just get it from that one line? Everyone believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God. Well, I think what John's doing here, he's relying on us knowing what's come before. And if you think there's two clear examples in 1 John, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 10. And both of those verses talk about that Jesus was sent as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So if you put those two parts together, you get the death of Jesus, who is God's great king, the Christ. And one way you might think about it is this, that God's great king was treated as we deserve, so that if we believe in him, we are treated as he should deserve, that is, as a child of God. And again, this identity is one we receive through faith in Jesus. We can't lose that identity. It's not swayed by our performance or how people speak about us. It's an identity that brings stability into our lives. Let me try and explain. Okay, let's say there's two people. We're just going to call them Sally and Mary. And they go for a promotion at work. Okay, Sally is a Christian. Her identity is in Christ. She's a child of God. And Mary's identity is in her work. Unfortunately, both get turned down for the promotion. Now, Sally's disappointed, but she's not devastated. Because her identity is as a child of God, she can accept that loss. Because although the job is part of who she is, it's not the essence of who she is. Mary, on the other hand, she flips a lid. She's flipping tables over. She's kicking the boss. She's just blew it. She's angry. She's angry at herself. She's angry at those who've turned her down. Why? Because the rejection she received went right to the root of what made her feel counted and what made her feel significant. You see, this is the wonderful thing about Christianity. Nothing that happens to us in the world can get at our identity, because it's a received identity based on the person and work of Jesus. So I would urge you this evening to leave nothing to chance and receive this identity today. Believe in Jesus. Believe that he is the Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, can I ask you, how do you answer that question? Who are you? When somebody asks you, who are you? You say, my name. And then, now if it's not followed by Christian, what has changed in your life? What are you believing gives you a more secure identity than child of God? So you might say, well, Chris, I am, but I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, but are there any kind of markers, any signs that I'm a child of God? Well, there are, and this passage tells us, just if you just look at them here, how do the children of God reflect their father? Well, verse 1 tells us that we love other children in the family. So if you're a child of God, you will love your brothers and sisters of the same family, okay? If you're a child of God, you will carry out the Father's commands. They will not be burdensome to you. And finally, you will overcome the world. Now, I'm not going to go into all of them today, because if you've been here for the other 4 weeks, you'll know that those themes have come up before. So go back online and listen to the sermons if you want to go into more detail. But what's important is this, that there is a desire in God's children to do those things. As imperfect as we are, we'll still want to love other brothers and sisters in Christ. As imperfect as we are, we'll still gladly look to obey God, knowing this is one way we can show we delight in our Father. As imperfect as we are, we'll try not to be consumed by the world's standards and values. Instead, we'll be consumed by God's, as revealed in his word. You see, John is leaving nothing to chance. He wants to give us assurance of our identity. So are you a child of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And are you living as a child? So that's point one. You'd be glad to know. Only two to go. I told you, this thing's really average. Point two, assurance of life. Testimony of God. This is from verse 6 to 13. We're getting this. Now, when he talks about life, he's talking about eternal life. Okay, but I think eternal life is one of the most misunderstood terms in Christianity. Because whenever we hear eternal life, we always go, future. That's something to come. That's heaven. And that's true. That's true, don't get me wrong. But John, in his gospel, in chapter 17, he corrects that error. John says this. He says, now, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You see, eternal life is something that we can look forward to in glory, but it's something that we get to enter into now. And if you think about it, there's a logic to it, isn't there? If we are born into God's family, then that must result in life in God's family as well. That happens physically, so it's got to happen spiritually as well. And again, building on what we heard in the first point, being born of God and receiving eternal life, it comes as you believe in Jesus. So if being born of God was believing that Jesus is the Christ, receiving eternal life is believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And you get that quite clearly in verse 11. John says this, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So again, do you have eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Now you might be thinking, Chris, come on. You've quoted a few verses. There's nothing here. There's no evidence. I want something convincing. But you've come on the right week, because there's actually not one bit of evidence here that John uses, but three. He talks about three that testify. Have a look at verse 7. He talks about, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these are in agreement. So John's going to say, listen, you want to prove who Jesus is? Look at these three witnesses, the Spirit, the blood, and water. And I'll explain them in a minute, but just imagine, you don't have to imagine too hard because it happens quite a lot in my house, but it's kind of getting towards late evening and I'm a bit peckish. We have our tea really early in our house because of the kids, so I'm normally at my dinner by about 5:30. Okay, and I know most of you are just kind of still going at work, but I'm at home eating. I feel bad about that. But anyway, so get about 9 o'clock, I'm hungry. Or half 8, maybe earlier. 8 o'clock, I'm hungry. So I go in the kitchen, don't I? Just pretend I'm going to, you know, check the dog or see if there's any washing in the machine. And I go the biscuit tin, don't I? See what Kathy's brought in. There we go, I'm in the biscuit tin. I shove it in one go because I'm trying to get the evidence down as quick as I can. Turn round, don't I? And to my dismay, my daughter is standing behind me. And she loves to get me in trouble. Nothing delights her more than daddy getting... Mom, daddy's got a biscuit. Shut up, I haven't. No, I haven't, love, I haven't. Cole walks in. He has! Look at him. He's got one. And then finally Kathy comes and sees all the chocolate round my mouth. And like, I told you, can't be trusted. What's happening here? The three witnesses are all testifying, aren't they, that I'm guilty of the biscuit munching or biscuit robbery, if we're talking like that. So what's John saying here? He's saying, look, if you want evidence for Jesus, then look at the water, look at the blood, and look at the Spirit. These three witnesses testify to who Jesus is. Now, it sounds weird, isn't it? But it's not really as weird as it sounds. What he's saying is this. By water, remember Jesus' baptism. Remember what happened at the baptism. The clouds part and God says, doesn't he? This is my Son whom I love. Remember at the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and rests on Jesus. The baptism points that Jesus isn't an ordinary person like us. He is the Son of God. And then he says, okay, think about the blood. Think about the cross. Remember what you saw. The Son of God dying for the sins of everyone. Remember how the darkness covered the land and Jesus took the full force of God's punishment against our sin. Remember the curtain being torn in two, showing us that now we have access to the Father through Christ's death. John saying, look to the events of history. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a story made up by men in power, because these men are going to die horrible, brutal deaths. This is history. Go and study it for yourself. And we know that all academic, intelligent people take history as options. Good, thank you. Well done, Annabelle. Hannah, did you? Yes, I knew that. I really did know that. But what else? So that's two, and we said three, didn't we? The third witness is the work of the Spirit. And John says the Spirit works in our lives and the lives of others. Look at verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Now, how does that testimony get in our heart? It's because the Spirit enables us to see that testimony. You see, you can read the Bible, you can read Christian books, you can do a load of study on the resurrection, on the ascension, on the life and death of Jesus. But if the Holy Spirit is not at work in your life, you will not see who he is. You will not see that he is the Christ, the Son of God. You will not see that he died for our sin, taking the punishment that we deserve. You see, being born into God's family and receiving this life, it's all God's work. The Father planned it, the Son paid for it, and the Spirit provokes us to repent and believe. You see, friends, God has left nothing to chance for your salvation and for my salvation. He's clearly given us the testimonies we need to believe that who Jesus is and what he came to do. He's given us the water, his baptism. He's given us his blood, the cross. And he gives us the Spirit to open our eyes to who he is. So do you have this life? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And if you do, then praise God, because that's his work, not yours. And if you have that life, remember what you have. It's not a trivial or light thing. You have entered into a relationship with God Almighty and his Son, Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. Surely this is a life worth delighting in, isn't it? This is a life worth living. And it's a life we can be assured of because of the testimony of God, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Third and final point then. John wants us to go away tonight, I think, from this chapter with the assurance of intimacy. And that comes through a knowledge of God. And that's verses 14 to 21. Now, there's a saying that goes, isn't it? I'm not quite sure who it's attributed to. I think it's changed slightly over the years. But it says, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I think the original was a little learning is a dangerous thing. I must be really, really dangerous because I have a little bit of knowledge. Now, I used to tell my students when I was a teacher that I only knew a little bit more than them. And they thought I was joking. I wasn't. I just about got away with it. When I got to teach A-level, man, I was well out of my depth there. Honestly, it was terrible. I feel sorry for those kids now. But John doesn't want us to have a little bit of knowledge. You see, in these last seven verses, John tells us there's six things we need to know. Six things he wants us to know. And he wants us to know these things so we can be confident that this relationship, this eternal life that we have, it can be an intimate relationship. It's not an abstract one. It's one that we can walk in each day and grow deeper in each day too. Now, I'm going to just fly through these things that we should know. Okay, I'm going to do it quite quickly, so hang on. In verses 14 to 15, we are to know that if we pray according to the will of God, God hears our prayers and grants them. Okay. Verse 16 and 17, hold on to these. We're to know that praying for people who have sinned is a good thing. Now, There's a massive debate between what it means, a sin that does not lead to death, and a sin that leads to death. What does that mean? I think the best explanation I've read is this, that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, have all their sins forgiven, past, present, and future. This means that none of their sins lead to death because Jesus has died for them. If someone does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then their sin will ultimately lead to eternal death. I think that's the best way. I could be stand corrected on that again. It's an average sermon. Verse 18, we are to know as children of God that we are to turn away from sin and God protects us from the evil one. Okay, if you thought all that was weird, wait till we get to verse 19. It gets weird again. Here we go. We are to know that this world is under the control of the evil one. I told you John was trying to leave nothing to chance. He's covering absolutely everything. Now we might go, well, that's a bit, aren't we told that God is sovereign and God is the ruler of all things? That is true, but God in his infinite wisdom has allowed the evil one, the devil, to control this world for this moment. But we know, don't we, from the rest of the Bible that he is a defeated ruler because of Jesus' death on the cross. Now God, this is where it gets a bit wacky as well, but try and hold on to this. God allows the devil to control this world because it enables more people to become children of God. Think about it like this, okay. If the devil was banished and got rid of completely, that is the end of the world. That's the end of the world when that happens. And if that is the end of the world, then nobody else can become a children of God. So actually allowing the evil one to control the world is a sign of God's mercy to us. I'll think about that for a bit. Whoosh, Sunday evening. Now, all this knowledge, it's okay to know stuff, but the Bible does clearly tell us, doesn't it, in 1 Corinthians 8, that knowledge can puff us up. It can lead to arrogance. And you know this yourself, you know, there'll be people and you know, as a leader, as a preacher, as a Bible teacher, I've got to be careful of this myself. Sometimes a little bit of knowledge makes us a little bit arrogant. We can strut around thinking we know more than other people and look down on them a little bit. That's not what he's talking about here, John. That's not what this knowledge is meant to lead to, an arrogance on our part. Instead, it's meant to lead to a humility. And a knowledge is meant to lead to an intimacy with God. Now, where am I getting all this from? Have a look at verse 20. Verse 20 is so rich. We could spend, you know, we could have spent the whole 30 minutes just looking at it. Let me read verse 20 to you. It says, we know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Now, you could do a thing on every word there, couldn't you? There's so much in it. But what it's meant to say is this. Look, our knowledge is meant to lead us to experience a more intimate, eternal relationship with the Father and the Son now. And as we do that, as we grow in our knowledge and our love of Jesus and that relationship becomes a deeper one, and as we flourish in that relationship, then look at verse 21. Verse 21 makes perfect sense. I always thought verse 21 was kind of a weird way to finish it. But actually, when you think about it, if you're growing in that relationship with God and his Son, dear children, keep yourself away from idols. It's the obvious thing to do, isn't it? Why would we need to chase the things of this world? And that's what idols are. Whatever we love more than Jesus. I've used this illustration before, but often an idol is like a... like the bubble mixture, you blow it and the bubbles come out and they look really attractive, don't they? And one of the things that you want to do when you see these bubbles is you want to grab them. But we know, don't we, that when we grab the bubbles, they burst. There's nothing there. There's no substance behind them. And that's what it's like with the things of this world. They look great and we pursue them and we go after them and we chase them hard. But when we grab them, we actually find that they weren't as great as we thought they were. And he's saying, look, why would you do that? Why would you go after these things when you've got this relationship that you can invest in, that you can know about, that you can grow in, that you can delight in, that you can walk in? Why would you not want to know Jesus more? Now, the best way I can illustrate this is if you went into my library in the vestry, you'd find a lot of books, and most of them are about Jesus. But there are some guilty pleasure books in there, namely my Jack Reacher books. I like Jack Reacher. If you know nothing about Jack Reacher, Reacher is a giant of a man. I can't emphasize that enough. Please remember, he's a giant of a man. His hands are described as the size of dinner plates. He's huge. Hope I've emphasized that enough. No, he's a bit of a loner. He travels from place to place. Normally, he goes around beating people up and bringing justice to that area. But that's doing a bit of a disservice to Lee Child, the writer. But as you read the Jack Reacher novel, then you do discover more layers of Reacher's character. You do grow more fond of him as that relationship becomes a bit more intimate between you, the reader, and Reacher, the character. Now, why am I saying this? Well, the problem is Tom Cruise bought the rights to the books. Remember what I said? What did I emphasize about Jack Reacher? He's big, okay. What is Tom Cruise not? Big, okay. So he's a really poor imitation, isn't he? It's like having Jack Reacher's tiny brother in the film. It just doesn't work. And again, most of the time, films don't quite capture the layers of a character, do they? So why talk about Reacher? It's this point. Sometimes we settle for a tiny Jesus, don't we? When there's a big Jesus waiting to be discovered. In our Bibles, we meet the real Jesus, not the little version that we struggle to get excited about. You see, there's more work, isn't it, involved in picking up a book. But as we delve into it, we discover the one who brings us into God's family. We discover the one who gives us eternal life. And we discover the one who draws us into an intimate relationship with God the Father. You see, God has left nothing to chance. It's all here in his book. You see, friends, one day, if you're a Christian and not here tonight, one day each one of us is going to meet Jesus. Don't you want to leave nothing to chance in this life? Wouldn't it be terrible on that day you met Jesus and you were like, oh man, if only I would have done that. We don't want any if onlys when we meet Jesus. And friends, in the meantime, as we live on this earth, why don't we get to know Jesus? Why don't we make sure that right now, today, tomorrow, whatever we're doing Monday to Friday, we leave nothing to chance. That we're able to experience a more joyful and intimate relationship with God. Now, I'm not as quick as some of the other preachers in church, and it takes me a bit longer to work things out. And I come in a bit early on a Sunday evening and I have a read through, trying to prepare well. And it was right at the end of this, I realized that, you know, this passage, it's all about Jesus. Jesus equals born of God. Jesus, the blood and water, equals eternal life. Jesus plus understanding equals intimacy with God. Took me all week to get there. But isn't it great that it's all about Jesus? Friends, is your life all about Jesus? Amen.